Lord. From Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. And also from Acts chapter 13, verse 13 and following. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. When John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent a message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by them condemning him. Fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. That Jesus is the fulfillment of our salvation. Now, Lord, as we look into your word, would you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide? Would you take the truths of your word and apply them to our lives? Would you take the word by your Spirit and transform us and change us into the people of God that you want us to be, the men and women of God you want us to be, the church of Jesus Christ that you want us to be, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world. Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to empower me with the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Spirit's power, I have nothing to add to your perfect word. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night, a bomb went off. Oh, no, not from North Korea. No. It wasn't an act of terrorism. I was invited to the McCreeth's house, and when I walked in, it looked like a bomb had gone off. You know, how old is Jameson? Is seven? 7 years ago, Joni and Randy had zero grandchildren, right? Today they have 10 grandchildren. And they had 4 nieces and nephews, grandnieces and nephews. So there were 14 children in their home, all under the age of 7. And they had, by the way, I wasn't trying to embarrass Joni. It's not that her house wasn't clean yesterday. I even know she paid to have it done. It's just that when 14 kids have Christmas, right? It looks like a bomb's gone off. And that's the beauty of the ripping and the shredding and the tearing of that paper. You know, my mother would have just been frantic. Oh no, fold that, save that, we can use it again. Keep the bow. Feel my pain? Yeah? You got depression babies in your family too? Yeah. For many people, Christmas is a time of excitement and gift giving, and it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. I know that it was way more important for the McCreeves to watch their grandchildren open their gifts than it was for them to receive anything. Right? That's just the nature of it. At Advent, that we still technically celebrate today, this is the Christmas candle. These are the Advent candles. And today we are still in Advent. And Advent is more a season of anticipation, the listening, the waiting. The gift has not yet come. We await. And that's appropriate for us. That's apropos because this year Advent has fit perfectly into what Sunrise Church is thinking and doing. We're in the Church Renewal Lab and we're in the listening and waiting period. We're listening to the Lord in prayer. We're listening in the Scriptures, what He wants from us. We're listening to one another. And on January 21st, Sunday morning, we're going to come together and we're going to listen to one another. And we want to listen to our community, our world around us, to hear what their needs are. What is it that they need from the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, of course, we got to listen with a finely tuned ear because they're not going to tell us they need to hear the gospel. If they were going to tell us that, then they wouldn't need that. They'd already have it, right? But we need to listen. And so Advent is a time, a perfect time for us to consider those things. So how does the revelation of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament lead us to spiritual renewal? How does that lead us to spiritual and church renewal, whether it's individually or as Jesus' church? That causes us to stop and be a little more thoughtful. And it's not just the trite things of, oh, some angels came and some shepherds proclaimed. Not that those are trite things. They're not trite at all if you understand what's the fulfillment of what they spoke. But if you just rush past them so you can get on with the nostalgia of the season, well, then they can be turned into something trite. But how does the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy lead us to individual and church renewal spiritually? How does it change who we are? How does it morph us by God's power into His church for the purpose that He has called us? Well, that's a little more challenging. Simply put, how is Jesus God's perfect gift to His people? Because it's not just a gift, but it's a gift. He's a gift with a purpose. Discover these answers. Let's consider 4 questions as we look at the text today. These are the 4 questions. What's the problem in the text? You want to know how to figure this out? How do we make sense of these questions? We look at the text and we ask, what's the problem there? And then we ask the question, what's God's solution in the text? He reveals the problem to us. Now, what does He show is His solution? Because isn't He the one that's got the right to point out the problem? And isn't He the only one who's got the power to bring the solution, right? So then we ask, if that's true then and there, how does it affect us here and now? And so we ask, the next question is, so that was the problem in the text, what's the problem in the world today?
Psst, it's almost always the same thing. Psst, because people haven't changed that much, have they?
And so guess what? If God had the solution to the problems back then and there, He still has the solution, doesn't He, in the world today? Amen?
Amen.
So those are our 4 questions. And we heard Ken read for us from Isaiah chapter 40. And what was the problem in the text today? That's kind of a trick question, because the problem in the text today wasn't in the text today. Well, that's not fair. That was a trick question. There was no problem in the text today. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Doesn't sound like there's any problem there at all, right? Her iniquity is pardoned. Well, okay, there might be a hint of it, but it doesn't really explain what it is, right? The problem isn't in the text. This text is only God's solution to the problem. And so this text jumps to the second question, really. And so for the problem, we have to go back a little further. And we can discover that if we look at the structure of the book of Isaiah, you can split Isaiah into two sections. The first section, chapters 1 to 39, really is God's judgment against Israel. He's writing through his prophet Isaiah, and he's saying, Israel, you have abandoned me. You have violated my covenant. And so the prophet Isaiah serves as God's covenant prosecutor. It is a heavenly courtroom where God looks at Israel and he says, you are guilty. For 39 chapters. You know, it's a little bit like Job last week, right? Just when you get, you think, okay, yeah, I got it, God. You can stop talking at me now. He just keeps going. Because he wants to really convince the people of Israel, no, you really are guilty. You really did violate my covenant promises. I set a standard, and you not only stepped over the line, you erased it altogether. You abolished it. You destroyed it. You served other gods. And so then the second part, chapters 40 through 66, is God's proclamation of his deliverance of evil, of Israel, not evil. He delivers them from their own evil, right? The prophet of Isaiah now serves not just as the prosecutor, but as God's covenant advocate. He says, I am going to fulfill my covenant promises to you because you weren't able to. And so even though I've sent you off into exile, even though you'll be drug away from the land, it'll be me who redeems you. I'll fulfill my promises. I'll keep my word even though you couldn't keep. I am going to be faithful to you even though you can't be faithful to me. So that's the structure of Isaiah. And today's text marks that transition into part two. It's the first part, right? Chapter 40 comes right on the heels of the end of the proclamation of the problem. The problem in the text is the summary of the problem of all of Israel's history. The problem in the text in Isaiah is what it has always been in the hearts of the people of God. He set himself up as their king, and what did they do? They cried out for a human king. He set himself up in the middle of their camp so that they could worship him. And what did they do? They chased after other gods. He rescued them. And what did they do? They grumbled. It's just Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 is just a repeat of what Israel's history has always been. Israel had been chosen by God and they had been given the law so that they might live according to God's will. Israel had been chosen by God to worship him and to be a witness to the nations on his behalf that he was the one true God. And they abandoned that all. They tossed it aside. They ignored it. They disobeyed it. They rejected it. And then when he sent prophets to them, what did they do? They killed them. They silenced them. They beat them. And they killed them. The problem in the text was that Israel disobeyed God's will, and they disobeyed God's law. Now, who's that? Eighth. Everybody hear that? Any second guesses? Well, you're right, Steve. It's Edward VIII of England, of Great Britain, not just of England, of the whole Commonwealth, even of Canada, right? He was the king of England, the grandson of Victoria. How was he as a king? Short reign. Why? Because he died at an early age? Well, I guess not, because there he is as an old man with Richard Nixon in 1970. Right? Why? He abdicated the throne. He had a purpose, born for a royal purpose, born with a royal mandate, and he had said, I don't want that. Now, has anybody watched The Crown? Right? Season 2 is on, yes, on Netflix, that's right. We gather here to sometimes to encourage other in the word, but also to share really good shows on Netflix. This is not your grandmother's church. Yeah, but in The Crown, you actually see a picture in the season one. You saw a picture of Uncle Edward, right? The Duke of Windsor, who abdicated the throne and moved off to, Portugal and southern France. Why did he abdicate the throne? Because he fell in love with a woman who was divorced and an American. Whoa. That's an ugly story looking to happen right there, huh? Now, she'd have been Canadian. She still would have been in the Commonwealth, and we could have talked about it. But she, you could see her. She lived within, she was born probably within 100 miles of Canada, but she just wasn't good enough for the British. And so, he abdicated the throne. Now, the other thing we do here is we encourage each other, we share good shows on Netflix, and we mock Randy for being Canadian. Because we're jealous. No, we're not jealous. The one third of Mark Houston, who's also Canadian, is defending his brother, his countryman. So he abdicates the throne for love and gives up all the responsibility, gives up his purpose, gives up his royal mandate, trades it in for something that he would frankly just rather do. Now, because I'm not a big fan of royalty, because I'm not a big defender of the crown, because I don't think you should necessarily be born into wealth and privilege and absorb the wealth from all over the world and rob the jewels from the Red Fort in Agra, India, and scrape its diamonds literally off the wall and take them back to London, I don't care that he abdicated. That was the ugly side of imperialism. But the point is this. A man who was born with a purpose and a mandate walked away from it. The problem in England was that Edward abdicated his royal purpose and his mandate. He didn't care about it. He said, no, I don't want it. And the problem in the Old Testament is that Israel abdicated her royal purpose and mandate. She too had a purpose. She too had a mandate from God. And she walked away. Israel refused to obey the law and to live by God's principles. And Israel refused to worship the Lord, her God. And she refused to be his witness to the nations. Therefore, God spoke his judgment of exile. He said, if you obey me, you're going to live long in the land. You disobey me, you're going to be thrown out. You're going to go into exile. You're going to be in prison. The Lord sent foreign kings to remove Israel from the land. One after another, he removes Israel from the land. They go out. They sin, they get tossed out, they come back, they sin again, they get tossed out, right? And the northern 10 northern tribes of Israel get dragged off to Syria, and Sennacherib finally comes against the southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and he's got Hezekiah penned up like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. God relents for a little bit. Sennacherib goes away, but Isaiah speaks the prophecy that another king is going to come. That Israel is going to, all of Israel now will be removed from the land, and they're going to go into exile. Foreign kings doing the bidding of God, punishing God's chosen people before their disobedience. So that was the problem in the text. And what's the solution in the text? God's solution in the text here in Isaiah chapter 40. It's in Isaiah chapter 40 that God turns his eyes to redemption and he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. She has been adequately punished, and she can now be redeemed. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert the highway of our God. What is that? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight. It's to remove all the obstacles so that God's redemption can come. And what kind of obstacles? Well, he gives a picture. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God has promised these things. Where there had been a problem, the Lord himself declares the solution. Israel was promised that God himself would do the work of salvation. She was sent off into exile. She had no empowerment to get her way back to the land. She had no way to buy herself out of slavery. It would take God himself by his strength and by his word to proclaim her free and bring her back. And so in verse 9 it said, go up on the mountain, high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. What is his arm? It's a picture of the strength of God. His arm rules for him, which once sent you into exile will now bring you back. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Not only will the Lord restore by his strength, by his arm, but he will restore by his heart. Look at verse 11. This God that punished them, that took them away, this God who defeated their enemy and brings them back, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. The same arm that was strong for their punishment will now carry them. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This picture of the faithfulness of God, that he himself, right? That God himself. The problem results in punishment, but the solution was the promise of God's strength, his deliverance, and his tender mercy. God promised that he would one day restore the people exiled by their sin, their disobedience, and the advocation of the royal duties. He said, one day, you're going to come back. That's really what Isaiah 40, all the way through the end of the book, 66, is about. It's his promises of restoration. The people to which it was spoken, to whom it was given, never saw the ultimate fulfillment of that, did they? But in Acts chapter 13, Paul declares that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promise of that deliverance and that salvation. Paul stands up in a synagogue in Asia Minor and he says, this Jesus in a synagogue to a bunch of Jewish people, his family, his nation, his people. And he says, this Jesus is the fulfillment of that. We saw in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, right? That's what happens in a synagogue on the Sabbath. The rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, that is Paul and Silas, saying, brothers, if you would have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. And so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand like that. I feel like I should motion with my hand more frequently. Well, last night we talked about, you know, doing stuff like this, but that's probably something different than motioning with your hand. Paul just motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. That's interesting. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Who's he talking about? He's not just talking about Israel, but there are Gentiles there who have been converted to Judaism. They were called God-fearers, right? Proselytes, people who recognize this monotheistic God. There's one God, and they wanted to live under his rule, even though that they weren't Jews. So, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, right? They had been in exile. And they, with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Again, his arm, his strength, the fulfillment of this Old Testament picture, the strength of God. With an uplifted arm, he led them out of exile. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's a translation, but that's pretty much what he's saying, right? I put up with you people for 40 years. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. So there's that promise of the land as a gift, right? And then when they asked for a king, God gave them Saul. God really said, you don't want a king. And they said, no, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. And he said, no, you don't want a king. And then they said, yeah, we really want a king. All the other nations have a king. We want a king too. And so he gave him Saul, who was a really awesome king. For about 5 minutes, the son of Kish, big tall guy, a man in the tribe of Benjamin. He was a good king for 5 minutes, but he stuck around for 40 years. You ever ask for that? Oh, Lord, I just want to date that one person just once. Or maybe it's not dating. Maybe it's working. I want to work at that place. Lord, give me this thing. No, you really don't want that. No, I do. I want it. And it's good for about 5 minutes, and you're stuck there for 40 years, right? But we're not that different, are we? And when he had removed him, because it was God who placed him there, and it's also God who removed them. In fact, David said, I'm not going to raise a hand against the anointed of the Lord. I'm going to let God take Saul out of the kingship. And sure enough, he did. And when he did, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So God himself provides the solution to the problem. And God himself has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. What is repentance for? For the forgiveness of sins, right? It's a dying to the old self. It's a putting away. It's the washing of the sin. It's repentance. It's I was going this way and now I turn and I go the other way. It's this proclamation. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham. See, some people think that the gospel of the New Testament is anti-Semitic. Not to Paul, it's not. He's calling them brothers and family. He's saying, oh, my Jewish brothers, oh, children of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, you proselytes, you Gentiles also, anyone who submits to the Lord God of Israel, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, in other words, prophets have always been saying this. From Isaiah chapter 40 all the way through 66, God promised the salvation. He said there's going to not only just be a redemption back to the land of Israel, but it was going to be much bigger than that. Did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. Fulfilled them by condemning. You're holding the scrolls. You've got the prophets, and you fulfill the very words of the prophet by condemning Jesus. And although they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. They killed Jesus. What? Why did they kill Jesus? Why did they kill the Christ child born in a manger? Why did they kill? What thing had he done that deserved death? And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. God himself. As Israel's promise, God himself did the work of salvation. God graciously manipulated evil people, self-righteous, arrogant, power-hungry, megalomaniacs who wanted to control people for their own purpose. God graciously manipulated them so that he himself would do the work of salvation. They would kill Jesus, but God would raise him. They killed him, God raised him, God himself. Salvation came to Israel. Why? Because they turned their life around? Because they got a grip on themselves? Because they turned over a new leaf? They got a new start? No, they experienced salvation because God himself redeemed his people. Sins of God's people were forgiven by Jesus' work on the cross, bringing deliverance and restoration of the royal purpose and mandate they had once advocated. And God proclaims it, or Paul proclaims it, and God, through Paul, proclaims it in a synagogue in Asia Minor to a bunch of Jews, and the world is rocked. By the way, how did they react in chapter 13? In chapter 13 that we're reading, what happens here? That's fairly positive, isn't it? But not all received it. Who? Who received it? Look all the way down in the chapter.
Gentiles.
Well, the Gentiles certainly like it, right? But almost to the end of the chapter, who is it who believes? Who is it who responds? What verse is that? What's it say? No. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. Why? Because God himself saves. God's a very intentional God. He himself saves his people. He doesn't throw it out there like a smorgasbord at the Golden Corral. Take a little more of that, but don't take too much because you want to have the bread pudding, don't you? No, he's an intentional God. He says, these are my people, and these ones have been appointed for eternal life, and so I myself will redeem my people. So what's in the problem in the world today? Well, I already gave you the answer. I said the problem in the world is almost always the same as it is in the text, and it is again. We're not talking about sinners who deserve hell. We're talking about God's chosen people. That's what we're talking about. They're not only found in Israel. In fact, they're found everywhere. The New Testament unfolds this covenant that says this is the covenant-making God of Israel in the Old Testament, but look in the New covenant, in the New Testament, God has found his chosen people everywhere, from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation. Just as the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon and worshipped in Jerusalem, all over from the ends of the earth, they will come and they will worship the King of Israel. They will worship the one true God because God's chosen people are everywhere. But guess what? God's chosen people still disobey his principles and abdicate their royal mandate and their purpose, don't they? If you look at the problem in the text, it wasn't talking about the nations. It wasn't talking about the people who were serving Baal. It wasn't talking about the people who weren't called by God. It's talking about those who were called by God. It's talking about the ones that God said, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And they're the ones who disobey. They're the ones who had God's will revealed to them in the law and showed them their purpose. And then they still rebelled. They still rejected. They still worshiped false gods. They still abdicated their royal mandate and their purpose. And so it wasn't out of ignorance. In fact, one might say, one could possibly say that the pagans should be let off the hook more than the people of God who actually had the law. Right? I don't care about your kids disobeying and acting up because I expect that because I know you as parents and you're not as good as I am. But my kids know better, right? And they still didn't worship and they still didn't witness to the nations about the glory of God, even though they were chosen from all the corners of the earth. It's still a problem, isn't it? Still a problem in the church, isn't it? We're tempted to worship all kinds of things. We're afraid to witness. We don't want people to know. And we're chasing after everything to make us happy and make us satisfied, except for the one who says, I'm going to give you your daily bread. Still our sins have separated us. Still our sins have exiled us. Even some of God's chosen people, still foreign powers seek to control us. If you study the history of the church or you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, or if you know the Heidelberg Catechism and the Reformed tradition, see how good some of you are. He has set us free from our sins and what?
Saved us.
Set us free. Set us free from the what? The wiles or the tyranny of the devil, right? That's a foreign power who seeks to control God's people, isn't it? Right? Now the pastor has gone charismatic on us and he's starting to see a devil behind every bush. No. Well, and a lot of others, frankly. Because guess what? If you're controlled by the things for which you seek meaning and purpose in life, if you're trying to find meaning and fulfillment and purpose and happiness in other things other than God, you might not know that you've fallen under the tyranny of the devil, but guess what? You have. The devil doesn't need you to like kneel down at an altar, sacrifice children, and go, bleh! He doesn't need you to get to do that. He just needs you to get you to stop focusing on God and his promises. He just wants to get your eyes off of Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. He wants you to fear other stuff. He wants you to seek your joy and your fulfillment in this world somewhere, anywhere else, but at the foot of his throne. Because if he can do that, then he has sucked you in and the foreign power is controlling you. So if that's the problem, what's God's solution in the world today? Well, God's solution in the world today is the same as it was in the text. As Israel was promised, God himself did the work of salvation. That is the perfect gift of God for us, right? That there is sin and brokenness. We, his chosen people, the ones who know, the ones who he has revealed himself to, the ones who are given the word of God, we find our joy and our fulfillment somewhere else. We chase after false gods. We look to find hope in our money or our experiences or our children or our grandchildren or something else. But God himself, God the Father, sent God the Son to die on the cross to forgive us of our sins. That's the salvation. God himself pays the penalty for our sin and calls us into live for him, calls us to, out of a heart of gratitude, submit to him and let him be the Lord of our lives. Let him sit in the driver's seat of our life. Let him determine our priorities, our loves, our likes, our wants, our desires. God's perfect gift for deliverance of his people from foreign domination and forgiveness is Jesus. And that's what Christmas is about. It's about setting his people free from foreign domination, the tyranny of the devil. It is about forgiving them and bringing them back into his presence for his purpose, for their purpose that he has given to them. The sins of God's people were forgiven by Jesus' work on the cross, bringing deliverance and restoration of their purpose and their royal mandate. He didn't just, by the way, forgive us of our sins, but he brought us back. And where did he bring them back? When he brought them back from Babylon, where did he bring them to? He brought them to the promised land, but specifically where? Jerusalem. What happens in Jerusalem? What were they said to do? They were called to do? Nehemiah, Ezra, those guys, you know. They were to rebuild the walls and restore the temple and restore the worship of God. Their purpose was to worship God in Israel. Their mandate had always been to worship God in Israel. He placed them, right? This is the same thing. I know this is redundant. I'm not trying. It's not that I can't come up with new material. It's that it's what's in the book, right? God placed Israel at the heart, at the crossroads of the known world. That if you went from, if you wanted to go from Rome to Egypt, you passed through Israel. Well, if you turn it around that way, you passed through Israel. If you went from Greece to Syria, you passed through Israel. If you went from Babylon to Egypt, you passed through Israel. And no matter where you went in the ancient Near East, you passed through Israel. You passed through Canaan. And God said, I'm going to put my people right here so that they worship me and they witness to the world that I am the one true God. And that is the purpose and the royal mandate of God's people. That's what it was then, and guess what? That's what it still is today. What is our purpose and our royal mandate? The same as it has always been for the people of God, to worship and to witness. Worship, hear, O Israel, right? The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. What did Jesus say about that? Well, he said, I am the Father, and all, but he's the great, right? The summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Worship the Lord and witness. You're the salt. You're the light of the world. You're the light in the darkness. What Jesus said to his disciples. Now, let's talk about gifts. Because some of you are going to get gifts here in just a couple hours. Gifts are meaningless unless you recognize that you didn't earn it. My paycheck is my recompense, what I earned. You don't deserve gifts. And when you receive the gift of salvation, it's not because you're special, regardless of what your mother or your third grade teacher told you. You got the gift of salvation. It's by God's grace because it's his good pleasure. He loves you and he chose you, not on your merits, but for his good pleasure. It's not earned. The second thing about gifts is it must be actively received. I came home to a gift on my front porch last night. Now, it wasn't in the garage with a big bow, so it wasn't a new car, to be clear. Now, what if I just left that, and I picked it up and I brought it in the house, and I'm going to open that tomorrow morning. But what if I just left it on my front porch? You come over next summer for a barbecue, right? And there's this faded out, you know, it's got spiders growing around it, and right? Because I've been given a gift, but I didn't receive it. I just left it where I found it. It's just where it is. It's there. No. A gift has got to be received, but it also has to be responded to in gratitude, right? And that's the gift of our salvation, right? It's not earned. You don't deserve your salvation. When people say, well, I just deserve it. It's like, eh, you really don't want to talk about what you deserve. You don't want to go there. Well, I deserve better than that. Probably not. Be honest with yourself. Probably not. It's not earned. It's actively received. And it's responded to in gratitude. And so those are the gifts that God has given us, right? Through Jesus Christ, that gift of salvation. God has given the way to salvation through Jesus Christ. And so my question for this morning is, have you received his gift? Have you received his salvation? Have you received his forgiveness? You don't deserve it. It's a gift to you. Have you received it? And if you have, and if you have received it in gratitude, then you will worship with your whole life. You will hear again the purpose And the royal mandate of the people of God is that you have been called by God's grace out of no merit of your own, but by God's good pleasure for the purpose of being His witness as you worship in the world. So will you be a witness to God's grace, to His tender mercy? Will you go out there? Will you leave these doors and go into the world, go into your workplace, go into the court system, go into the school district, go into the marketplace and be a witness of God's grace? You don't have to make converts because you can't. For someone to be a convert to Christianity, you got to convict them of their sin, you got to give them faith in Jesus, and you're not that good. I'm not that good. It takes the Holy Spirit to convict anybody of their sin or give them faith in Jesus, and we can't do it. But what we can do is we can be a witness to the grace of God and to the tender mercy of someone who didn't deserve God's love and didn't deserve His forgiveness and didn't deserve anything. But God, in His wonderful grace, reached out to you and called you His child. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us. While we were not ourselves faithful, You have been faithful to us. You have given us Your grace. You have given us Your tender mercy. You Yourself brought us a salvation that You promised so long ago. And so, Lord, we give You thanks. We thank You that You're faithful to Your promises, that we have freely been given this salvation. Would You now, O Lord, let us hear again our royal mandate to be Your people who worship. Let us hear again Your invitation and Your mandate to be a witness to Your grace, that the perfect gift that You have given to us, that we might offer it to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.